Well, grumbling. Our passage mentions grumbling a number of times. How much of a grumbling problem do you think that we have? Apparently, this is something that Brits are particularly known for. A quick look online this week, I discovered a news article about the Olympic Games that we hosted in 2012, where we invited the world to come and join, come to our country to take part in the Games. This is what a US writer says about their impression of Britain, and in particular London, though I think they could extrapolate. While the world's athletes limber up at the Olympic Park, Londoners are practicing some of their own favourite sports, complaining, expecting the worst, and cursing the authorities. Even in the best of times, whinging, as Britons call the persistent low-grade grousing that is their default response to life's challenges, is part of the national condition, as integral to the country's character as its Eeyore-ish attitude towards the weather. Ouch. I won't get those of you who aren't Brits to comment on whether you think that's true. Apparently, we have a reputation for being grumblers. But we don't have to be Brits to grumble, do we? Grumbling occurs all over the world in all sorts of situations. I think often in relationships where there is some sort of authority or influence from one person over the other. So a classic would be, we might grumble at work because we have a boss who isn't doing a very good job or is making bad decisions. We might grumble against our government. They said one thing, did another. See, at the root, grumbling isn't simply a sign that something is bad. It's an attitude towards what someone is doing. It is both a lack of trust in where someone is taking things, but it's also a resistance. It's an opposition. When you grumble against someone, you're setting yourself kind of against them. You know, you can, I don't know, it feels easier to sort of express it in kind of sentiment. You know, your face is growling, your arms are folded, you're digging in your heels. The question this morning is, do we grumble against God? Do we have that lack of trust, that resistance and opposition to what he is doing in our lives? Now, interestingly, the Israelites didn't actually say, they didn't actually grumble specifically against God. Their grumbling is going to be, as we see, against Moses and Aaron. And yet, as we look deeper, we realize that actually the heart that grumbles horizontally really is grumbling against God. Like the Israelites, this life is not going to be easy. And in fact, mostly it isn't. This picture we're going to see of the wilderness, in many ways, has lots of parallels with life for us as believers now. We experience great loss and hardship and discouragement. Life can feel dry and arid. We may well be tempted to ask the same question, where is God? What is he doing? We speak of him having rescued us at the cross. But what is he doing now in our lives? As Stu helped us see this a couple of weeks ago, that the path that God takes his people on is not the A to B. If you wanted to get to the promised land, he could have taken a much shorter route. And the thing is God is not confused. He didn't put the wrong details in the sat-nav. No, he is doing something in these wilderness years. We've seen this first half of the book talk a lot about freedom. We've seen God powerfully break his people free from the grip of Pharaoh. And yet we're going to see in this passage this morning, but also as we go through the book, that they are not yet free. They are free from Pharaoh, but they are not truly free. See, this is quite helpful for us because I think when we talk about freedom and our culture's kind of understanding of freedom, we often think in terms of restriction. Are we free to make our own choices? Are we free to do what we like? In many ways, you could look at the Israelites and say, well, that sort of freedom they now have. They don't have Pharaoh breathing down their necks, telling them to make bricks. And yet the Bible says that is not freedom. Freedom is not freedom from restriction. Now, if you want to talk about freedom, you need to talk about what the freedom is for. And the Bible's idea of freedom is a freedom that causes us to flourish. And that freedom comes in only one place. It comes through serving and worshiping God. The people might have been rescued from Pharaoh, but it's going to take many more years now for them to learn to trust their mighty God who has rescued them, to find freedom in who he is. A grumbling, if you like, that we see in our passage, is like a warning light that's going off. And it's a warning light for us too. There may be many things that we know about God, that we say about God, but when we grumble in our hearts, we are showing that we have not fully grasped how good and almighty our great God is. And so God gives us this passage. I think we should be encouraged that God's people grumble, even after being shown such amazing grace, because that is exactly what we are like. And yet God reveals to us, even in his response to grumbling, several things about his character that I think are important for us to see. And the first is this: God is healer. God is healer. Look at verse 22. Last week, we had that great song that the people sang, having been rescued from Egypt through the Red Sea. Now Moses leads the people through the desert, and they travel for 3 days, as wonderfully illustrated for us earlier in our service. 3 days. Now, we laugh at that picture of people being thirsty and grumpy and complaining. But just imagine that you have walked for 3 days in a desert. I'm not sure I've ever, maybe I have occasionally walked for 3 days nonstop. But walking 3 days nonstop in a very hot climate, your water bottle is going to be pretty empty right now. I think we should have some compassion for these people. They are likely to be very thirsty. They long for water. And you could imagine that they're walking through a barren desert. They can't see anything. And on the horizon, they see the glimmer of light on some water. Can you imagine the excitement? Running over to the water, grabbing hold of it with your hands, splashing it to your mouth. Ugh! I have to spit it out. This water's bitter. It would almost have been better for there not to have been any water in the first place. And yet the people are not wrong to be sad, to be perhaps longing for water. Now, their statement, what are we to drink? You could kind of read that in different ways, can't you? You know, that could be a genuine question. Moses, what is it that we need to drink to keep going on this journey that God has taken us on to the place that he's leading us? But that's not what they say, because they don't factor God in. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. This isn't a, what are we to drink, Moses? This is a, what are you doing, Moses? Where's the water supply? We've been walking for 3 days. There's no water. Where are you leading us? At root, the people don't trust what Moses is doing. Well, look at God's response, verse 25. Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord shows Moses a piece of wood. We don't know why God uses a piece of wood particularly in this story, but he uses a bit of wood, and the wood he's told to throw into the water, and the water that was bitter becomes fit to eat. Can you imagine the joy that people must have experienced at that moment? Finally, a water source, filling up the water bottles. And yet what God is doing in this and these other episodes we're going to see in a moment is more than just providing for his people's physical needs. Look at what God says to Moses. There we're told that the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them to put them to the test. If you like, this is God saying he's establishing a kind of training program for the people. That word test can kind of mean two different things. It can mean revealing what is in them. This test is going to kind of expose where they are placing their trust. But this test is also going to train them. It's going to grow them to trust in the right place. At least that is why God is giving them these tests that we'll see in a moment. Well, what are they to do? That comes in verse 26, where God gives a condition. He says, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. The people need to listen to God and his word. And if they do, not only will God protect them from the diseases that he brought on Egypt, they will know God to be their healer. We've seen so far in the book of Exodus that God is rescuing a people for relationship. And we've seen him rescue his people from Egypt through bringing about judgment on Pharaoh. But just remember, why was it that God brought judgment on Pharaoh? Ultimately, it was because Pharaoh stood against God. God issued his word of command, let my people go. Pharaoh didn't say, okay, take your people. No, he said no. He rebelled. He stood against God's words. And so one by one, God flattened each of the other gods that Pharaoh did listen to, that he did trust, to show that there was no power there, that he alone was the true God. Now that God has rescued his people, they are not to be like Pharaoh. They are not to be hard-hearted towards God's words. If they are hard-hearted towards God's words, God will bring that same judgment on them. The judgment that they deserve just as much as the Egyptians. But if they trust and they obey, the promise here is not only that God will protect them from that judgment, but they will know the God who heals them. Now, it's important for us to see here that keeping these words, this obedience that God is calling for, isn't the rescue. The rescue has happened. This is now what it is to be in a relationship with the God who has rescued this people to himself. Obedience, listening to God's voice, is absolutely essential, not only for the ongoing nature of that relationship, but that they would get the blessing of who Yahweh is. Now, the question for us this morning is, do we know God to be a healer in that way? Do we know him to be our healer? And I think that's going to depend very much on whether we think of ourselves as being sick. I said already that the way the world thinks about freedom, we think that to be free, we want to get off all restrictions. We want to have choice and autonomy to be able to do what we want, to have no one tell us what to do. And yet it doesn't take very long for us to look around and think of people, not even out there, people we know, even in ourselves, to see a world that makes bad decisions. You know, the husband that commits an affair and absolutely wrecks that family relationship. As someone who gets caught up in addictions of all sorts of kinds, be that drugs, alcohol, whatever it might be, we're self-destructive by nature. We choose things that are bad. Even us in this room as Christians, how many times do we choose to do something we know is not good? We know we shouldn't do it. And at the time we think, well, this will be different. This will make us happy. No, the Bible says that we are not only sick in the sense that we deserve God's judgment and that God needs to rescue us, but that our hearts need an ongoing healing. We need to change the way that we look at this world. We need instruction from on high to show us how we are to live in this world, what it means to truly flourish. See, this isn't actually that strange an idea, because the world is full of people who are speaking words that claim to lead to flourishing life. You know, how is it that you could be, and also realize it's not every teenager, but you could be a teenager in your bedroom recording videos, piping them out on the internet, and you've got millions of people listening to you for advice on how to live life, whether it's how to do relationships, how to manage school, whatever it is. Our world is full, whether it's social media people, whether it's books, with people claiming to offer a way to live life that's going to make you happy, that's going to cause you to flourish. We realize we need that. The question is whether we realize that actually there's only one place that we can truly flourish. And that's when we come into obedience with the God who made us and made this world. See, I think for us, obedience is something of a tainted word. Even as I say that word, I can feel a sort of a hard edge to it. We don't like talking about obedience. It feels very legal. Keeping commands doesn't feel like something we should do. Maybe actually if we're Christians and we've heard this gospel of grace that God saves us without us doing anything. It is not by works, it's by God's gift that we are rescued. Maybe we so hold on to that message, if you like, that we fail to see that the Bible is also full of a different type of grace, a grace that comes from the Heavenly Father's voice that speaks into our life, that shows us what is good and bad, a voice that we can trust and hold on to, a voice that brings life. No, actually, the Bible doesn't use the word obedience in a bad way at all. Listen to these words from Paul in Romans chapter 6, where he describes what it is to be rescued. He says this, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Do you see that pattern again? We are set free in Christ from sin to become slaves of righteousness. But this is no bad slavery. This is following the Lord who said that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. No, God shows us the way to live, and that is what causes us to flourish as we follow, as we trust, and as we obey. But notice that this change in direction, both for the Israelites and for us, requires active work. Those words in verse 26, listen carefully. Do what is right in the Lord's eyes. Pay attention to his commands. Keep all his decrees. This is something we need to, as it were, practice. We need to put into action. This isn't a theoretical obedience. This is a living every day listening to God's word, letting God's word shape how we think of what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. I remember watching a video that was trying to make a humorous point. It was about reading your Bible. And the idea of this video was, imagine we read our Bibles like we use our phones. Now, some of you here will be very restrained on how you use your phones, but a lot of us, we're using phones all the time. And so they had the idea of, you know, a Bible that's like the kind of one-handed, you know, reading my Bible whilst sort of washing up or walking down the street and bumping into people. You know, anytime you could imagine people using their phones, paying attention to their phones, now imagine replacing that with a huge Bible. It was obviously ridiculous. It was making a point. There are lots of things we give attention to, and God expects his word to be the thing that we put before our eyes. That's the thing to guide. That's the thing that keeps us safe. That's the thing that helps us flourish in life. That is what God is calling us to. And you see, this is more than just kind of having a few minutes a day in a quiet time, as good and as helpful as that is. It's letting God's word start to kind of permeate that barrier, if you like, between sort of religious time and real life. You know, when you see adverts that come through on your email or social media feed for Black Friday and all the amazing deals and ways you should spend your money, it's remembering Jesus' words that say, don't store up riches in this world. Riches here will be destroyed. No, store up riches in heaven. When you get into a heated debate and argument with someone and you just want to let go with your tongue, and you remember that God has said a gentle word turns away anger. See, God's words are wonderful when we start to put them into practice because we see how much better life goes when we're obedient to them. I think a question I found helpful to kind of ask in reflection on this is, when was the last time you did something differently because we remember some of God's words, remember what he said? See, when we think about commands and instructions, we can think of them as being cold. And yet these are words of the great physician, the great doctor who has spoken to give us life. That's the first thing we see, God as healer. But secondly, we see God as provider. We see God as provider. We see that actually instantly in verse 27 when God takes them to this 12 springs and 70 palm trees. It's almost as if this was waiting around the corner, that actually if the people had kept going, there was an abundant supply that was actually waiting for them. But then is the focus of this second episode with the manna and the quail. Similar situation, we're told that they are led through a desert, this time the desert of sin. Now, there's no real relationship between the name sin and actual sin, so that's a bit confusing. But they go through this desert, and we're told, verse 2, that the whole community grumbles against Moses and Aaron. They are hungry. It is 2.5 months since they set off. And the idea is that this is where their supplies have started to run out. They've not got any food. And again, if you're in a desert, doing lots of walking, no food, this is actually a matter of life and death. And so we can understand why the people would feel incredibly concerned about this. And yet their response isn't to share their concern with Moses and ask what the plan is. Their response is to grumble. They don't trust what Moses is doing. Look what they say in verse 3. The Israelites said to them, "If only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Where is God in that? Well, God, he's the one who did that work in Egypt, wasn't he? Where are they right now? This is where Moses had led them. Do you see how in their minds, this is Moses' problem? Moses is leading them in the wrong direction. Clearly, God isn't there because they are hungry and they have no food supply. And so they grumble. Well, you think the second time that God has responded to his people, might you be tempted to be a lot harsher than God is? Because God isn't harsh with his people. How does he respond? He responds generously. Look what he does, verse 4. "Then the Lord says to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you.'" The people grumble against God, and God says, "I'm going to give you abundant bread from heaven." God is showing them that he is their provider. But notice that he cares more here. He cares more than just that they are fed, that their stomachs are full. God isn't just trying to fill their stomachs. He wants to fill their hearts. He wants to fill their hearts with a confidence that it really is him who is giving this food to them. That's why it's raining down from heaven. It's like a visual aid, isn't it? You want to make it clearer that God is the one who's providing for you in the desert? The food is literally dropping out of the sky. That's the plan. Actually, in a moment, he's going to give them quail. The very thing that they long for back in Egypt, the pots of meat. Which, we read this, so we know that's ridiculous, don't we? They were under slavery. They weren't sitting around enjoying pots of meat. Their grumbling has distorted their sense of reality. But even now, God is going to provide quail in the evening in order that they might know that he has heard their grumbling. And in the morning, he will send this manna. Notice again that this is part of a test. Look again at verse 4. He'll rain down bread from heaven, and the people are to go out each day and to gather enough for that day. And in this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. There are a lot of details in here, and I just want to pick up on two particular points that I think are helpful to see. God is going to provide for them, and that provision is just what they need. We saw that illustrated for us earlier today. But God makes a point that he's going to rain down this bread. They're to go out and to collect an omer each. And no matter how much anyone collects, everyone ends up with just the amount that they need. This is a provision that isn't the sort of race to the front. You know, this isn't the first person out of the tent in the morning. The early birds manage to kind of hoard the resources. This is a provision that is fair and equitable. God is going to give them exactly what they need. And it's also a provision that is every day. That is why God is testing them. He gives these instructions. They're to go out to collect what they need, but they're not to keep it for the next day. Now, why would God make them do that? Well, it's because to not keep the food for the next day, to focus on the provision of today, you genuinely have to trust that it is God that is keeping you alive in this wilderness, as he does for 40 straight years until they reach the promised land. It made me think back to the days of panic buying toilet roll. Do you remember those? It feels like a long time ago. What was amusing there was that we weren't short of toilet roll. You know, you had people coming on the news saying, you know, there's no problem with the factory. We're producing just as much toilet roll. There's enough for everyone to have. And yet the moment that people doubt that they could turn up to Tesco's or Sainsbury's or wherever it was and find toilet roll on the shelf, what's our instinctive reaction to that? Hoard as much toilet roll as we can get our hands on. Stockpile the stuff. I can't remember how long they said it took to actually kind of get over that. But it's funny. We did have what we needed, but we were fearful. Well, can you see how what God is doing here? He's trying to wean them off that fear. He's trying to help them see that God really is going to give them everything they need. They just need to receive the provision for today. And they need to trust him for the provision tomorrow. See, as we look at this passage, I think God wants to remind us of that same truth. He really does provide for our needs. He calls us to pray to him, give us today our daily bread. He knows what we need, and he provides for us in many ways. I remember a conversation I had with a friend who was a freelancer, and that they didn't have a salaried job. They depended purely on kind of things that came up and jobs. And I was asking about this, and it's very volatile, and it must be hard. Did they find it hard, anxiety-wise? And they said it was difficult. And yet they were so glad, and in fact sort of pitied people with a salaried job, because they said, I am really convinced that God is the one who is providing. He always provides at just the right moment when I'm really in need of work. He provides. See, particularly maybe if we do have salaried employment and that work, that provision seems so ordinary and so usual, it takes faith to realize that God is the one who provides through it. Actually, our jobs can disappear in a moment. The world is far more fragile than we often think. And yet, if our confidence is in the God who gives to us through those things, we need not fear. We need not be anxious. He is the one who provides. Well, this test not only tests them each day, there is also then this special feature of the Sabbath. And this is really important. This is going to be picked up later in the book of Exodus. And in fact, it helps us see a link that we'll come back to this. But the obedience that God's people are to have with him is all about imitating what God is like. God's call to be obedient to the Sabbath is an imitation of God who rested on the seventh day. That's why he gives these laws. And in fact, when we look at all of the laws later in Exodus, it's all about becoming more God-like in how we live. But notice here, he says, you're going to collect this food for 6 days, but on the sixth day, you're going to collect a double portion. On the seventh day, you're not to go out and do that work. Now, what's incredible here is that this call to obedience and rest on the seventh, who is it who provides for that? It's God. There is no sacrifice on the part of God's people to obey. No, God rolls it out. He provides. And yet they then have to rest. They have to enjoy the fact that he has provided twice as much, that they have to stop and not go out and collect more food. You see, I find it interesting to think, why would you have gone out on the seventh day? Maybe it was the forgetting that this is the seventh day. But I wonder whether God's people saw 6 days of this provision. And actually, they weren't seeing it as coming from God's hand. This was just ordinary. This is what was happening. So here's another day, another opportunity to go out and find the same stuff. No, this was God's way of making it super clear. God is the one who was giving them their food. He was providing for them. But it also shows us that he wanted to set them free from fear. He wanted their souls to rest, not just rest from going out and doing work in collecting this food. He wanted them to rest, to have a moment each week to remind themselves that God is the one who gives them everything that they have. That God is the one who has saved them ultimately for worship and enjoyment of who he is. Do you remember what Pharaoh was like? Pharaoh had them 24/7 working for him. Pharaoh was exploiting the people. God is not a God like that. He doesn't rescue people and call us to obey him because he needs anything from us. No, he does the opposite. He calls us into a relationship and gives us his words in order that we might be blessed by him, that our souls might rest in him. Verse 27 and 28, despite God's words, nevertheless, on the seventh day, people go out to collect. And verse 28, the Lord says, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions? I love this. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. This is going to happen week after week because it is a lesson that is going to take time for it to sink into God's people that he really is the one who is providing for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're given some commentary on what God is doing in this moment, where God says this. He says, through Moses, he says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The people need to learn that if they trust God's word, everything else will be provided for them. That's where their confidence can be. See, providing for physical need is one thing, but what about all the other needs that God's people have? How much more will God give to those he has rescued, those he has taken hold of who belong to him? He has done this in order to free us from fear. One example that I was reading about the other day, I think, of the ways in which God's word sets us free from fear is in a book written by a pastor and writer called Paul Mallard. And he's speaking of a really hard situation in his life. His wife, Edrie, was very sick in hospital and her future very uncertain. And despite coming home and trying to put on a positive face for the kids and everyone else, at night he feels an utter wreck. He falls apart. He is weeping. He is crying out to God. He doesn't know what is happening. And one day he gets called into the doctor's surgery and told that this is probably all they can do for her. That they'll do their best, but she's likely to die soon. He recounts coming home, going through the same pattern, trying to go to bed, waking up at 2:15 in the morning. His mind is on overdrive. What will happen? What will I do? What will life look like? 2 hours, he explains, that he wrestled, that he was exhausted with utter despair at the thought of what might happen and what was ahead. And then God spoke. He didn't speak in a vision. He didn't speak with a sort of clear, audible voice. But a fragment of God's word came to Paul's mind, almost like manna dropping out of the sky. As for God, his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. He didn't even know where in the Bible that was. He had to look it up the next day. But listen to what he said, those words did. I was worried about tomorrow. I didn't need to be. All I had to do was to focus on the God who had plans for today and tomorrow and for all eternity. Okay, I may not understand his ways, but I don't need to. What he calls me to do is to surrender all my concerns into his hands and trust him with my future. It is difficult to describe, but immediately my heart was flooded with peace. It was 4:10 in the morning, and within a few moments I found myself praising God for his goodness as I was filled with a new sense of confidence and joy. Shortly afterwards, I fell into the most restful sleep I had enjoyed in my long time. It's wonderful to hear, isn't it? God's words connecting, providing. Do you see how knowing God to be that good, to be able to sustain us in the very heart of the wilderness, frees us from fear about tomorrow, however scary that might be? God is provider. But thirdly and very lastly, God is healer and provider who is with his people. Chapter 17, it feels like deja vu. We're back in the same problem again. This time the people don't have water to drink, and there's not even a pond of water to throw some wood in. There's no water in sight. And yet they still don't get it. God is with them, but they test God. They put God to the test. And in fact, we're told what that test is in verse 7. They were testing the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Do you see their logic? They are thirsty. There is no water. They do not believe that the living God can be there with them. The same God they saw in Egypt. Surely he cannot be there right now. they doubt he is there, and they doubt he's going to do anything, and so they grumble and they quarrel against Moses. And yet Moses points out that it's not him that they should be grumbling against. Yes, Moses has been leading them into the wilderness, but it's God who is taking them here. God is the one that they are really testing and challenging. Well, what does God do to a people who persistently grumble? Given what God has said already, that they need to obey God's commands, that if they obey God's commands, he will keep back disease from them, that he will reveal himself as healer to them. It doesn't look like the people are doing a very good job of that. Is this the moment that God says, you know what, forget it. Three strikes and you're out. You still don't get that you need to listen to my words. No, that is not what God does. God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, incredibly slow to anger. Look at verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and the water will come out for it and for the people to drink. And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. This rock, Horeb, it's like the name sort of means like dry. You know, God specifically picks somewhere incredibly dry in the middle of the desert, and Moses is to take his staff. Remember, the staff was a symbol of God's power, and that power came in judgment on the Nile, but now this staff is going to come on judgment on this rock. A rock that we're told that God will stand by in front of the people in order for streams of water to burst forth and provide for their need. See, just like actually the appearing of God and his glory in the middle of the desert, which we somewhat skipped over, God is clearly answering their grumbling with an emphatic yes. You doubt whether I'm here. Yes, I am here. Yes, I am your provider, even now. And yet he points to something even more significant here than providing for their physical need. See, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, obedience wasn't the thing that rescued this people. And in fact, even once rescued, do you see how unable the people are to be able to obey God as he calls them to? Although this God is so good and gracious, so reasonable in what he's asking the people to do, he's not asked them to do things that are hard. Go and collect the food each morning. Don't collect twice on the seventh day. These are not hard, harsh rules. And yet the people's hearts are set against God, just like our hearts are set against God and his words. God should bring judgment on these people. That rod of Moses's should strike the people. The people who grumble. And yet where does it land? It lands on the rock. It lands on the rock that God stands beside. The Apostle Paul helps us see this link in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he looks at this rock and he tells us that this rock is a type. It is a picture of Jesus. God's judgment will not fall on his people because God will bring it to fall on Christ. Though we are the ones that grumble against God, and Jesus was the Son who perfectly obeyed, who perfectly listened, he will be stricken that our sin-stricken hearts would be forgiven. Do you see how gracious our God is? If we doubt whether God truly is with us, if we look at God's word and we see the commands that we're called to obey and we doubt whether they are really good words for us, words that will bring us life, words that will call us to flourish, we need to look no further than what God has done for us in Jesus at the cross. Because it is there he emphatically answers that question. Yes, he is with us. Yes, he will stand in our place. Jesus is described as the bread of life, who's come from heaven. He is the one who brings with him living waters that well up to eternal life. You see, our hearts that are dry and stricken with sin need the water that Jesus brings. And when we see that picture in John's gospel, what is the picture of those streams of water? It is nothing less than Jesus himself in the form of his Spirit. Jesus' Spirit giving life to our hearts, leading us in order that we might know God as good, that we might know that he is for us, that we might trust and submit to him as our King who reigns over this world, that we might draw near and find shelter in him, knowing that if we pay attention to his words, if we listen carefully to what he says, he will not fail to heal us, and he will not fail to provide for us.